Okay, open your Bibles to the book of James. Tonight we look at James and 1st and 2nd Peter. Verse 1, James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question, which James? Who is this James? There are several mentioned in the New Testament. Some suggest, well, maybe it's the Apostle James, the older brother of John. You remember James and John, sons of Zebedee. Well, probably not. Very few scholars hold that position. He was also the first apostle to be martyred. You say, wait, Judas was the first to die. He didn't die as a martyr, died as an apostate suicide. Isn't it interesting that James was the first to be martyred, Acts chapter 12, and his brother John was the last one to die like 60 years later, and he wasn't a martyr. So it wasn't that one. But what other Jameses were there? Well, almost all the scholars suggest that it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And in Acts 15, he was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he's mentioned also in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians. The half-brother of Jesus. Let's take a quick look at this. So keep your hand in James and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. You say, I didn't know Jesus had any brothers. How could he have brothers? You know, the Catholic Church and a number of Lutherans and Episcopalians believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary and say Jesus was born in a unique way and Mary and Joseph never had any children of their own. But no, that's not what the Bible says. Look at Matthew 13, verse 55. Here the crowd's wondering about Jesus and they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Talking about Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Now, those that say Jesus had no blood brothers will say, well, these are his cousins. Well, John the Baptist was a cousin, and that's very clear, but it's not clear that these were cousins. They say brothers. Of course, some would say, well, that word adelphoi in Greek could be extended beyond just simply your blood brothers, but that's a minority view. You go with the major meaning of a word unless there's something in the context of theology to argue otherwise. So they've already mentioned the one that they thought was his father. I said thought because Joseph wasn't the father, but for all intents and purposes, they thought he was. They weren't in on the secret, and they say his mother Mary, so they're just going through the family line. By the way, in the parallel in Mark, it says, and his sisters. Doesn't name them, doesn't tell us how many, but there are at least two because it's plural. But notice James. Now, I've preached on this. Very interesting, this family. Joseph and Mary knew God was the father, Mary was the mother, but they didn't let the others in on the secret. You know, God commanded, be fruitful and multiply, so Joseph and Mary would have had relations and then had many more children, at least four boys and at least two girls, but they were not in on the secret. And yet, do some logic. What was it like? Anybody know about sibling rivalry? Of course, adults, children. Imagine in that family. Think Mary was ever tempted to say to James, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? He never misbehaves. No. But think of it again. Jesus never misbehaved, never sinned. Did they call him Johnny, you know, little nice little boy, Jesus? No, they're probably envious of him. Probably said, Mama liked you best or something like that. But they never put two and two together. Imagine if the boys said, wait a second, has anybody ever seen Jesus tell a lie? No. Steal? No. We've all seen each other. In fact, we've never seen anybody that's perfect. But they never did that. And yet, James later became a Christian. He was not a Christian during the ministry of Jesus. How do we know? Because, once or twice in the Gospel of John, Thomas, for example, says, you know, your own brothers don't believe in you. And they didn't. They didn't come to his crucifixion. Only Mary showed up. Maybe they were ashamed of him. But What made the difference? Well, you say, well, God. When and how? You find the answer to that secret in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, when Jesus rose, he first appeared, you know, to Mary Magdalene and to Peter and to John, blah, 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 and to James. Not talking about the apostle James, but the half-brother of Jesus, later became prominent. So picture what that was like. When Jesus shows up, raised from the dead, we know about him appearing to Mary Magdalene and Peter and the others. And picture what happened to James. You're alive. That's a big surprise. Wait a second. You are who you said you were when we thought you were crazy. You really are the Son of God. And all those years, he probably would have said, boy, they, how could I not have seen that? Just picture what it was like for James to realize his half-brother was the Son of God, the Messiah. By the way, look at that verse again. His brother James, Joseph, which is another way of saying Joseph, usually in a family with at least one of the boys named after the father. Simon, probably the most common Hebrew name for men then. And Judas, or literally Judah. We'll look at that one next week. Jude wrote a little letter. So, okay, go back to James now. By the way, mentioning these names in the original Hebrew, name James, that's not the way it is in English. It's another name. And you would say, well, why did they? How did James get in there? Probably King James wanted his name in the Bible. So he says, translate it as James. And but literally, it's Jacob. There's some very interesting, very, very subtle things here, like his name is Jacob, and God is dealing with the tribe of Jacob. And the real, did Christ ever bring this up with you? The little, tiny little nuances that are hints of something significant. He's good at that. He studied with D.A. Carson. What about that name, Judas? Judah. That's a very slight hint. He is symbolic of the people of Judah that rejected their own Messiah when they should have accepted him. And there's some other interesting little lessons like that. Okay, he's converted. And so he's a leader in the early church, Acts 15. And so he's inspired to write what some think was the first book of the New Testament. Because he's writing to Christian Jews, just like the book of Hebrews many years later. Here are some notes and thoughts on this book. Luther questioned it, as you probably know. Why? Well, he says it's so Jewish, and old Mr. Luther was a little on the anti-Semitic side, but that wasn't his major argument. His major argument was on chapter 2, where Luther misinterpreted it as thinking, James is saying you're justified by faith and works, but we know it's by faith alone. Paul says so. Romans 3, Galatians 2. But he later changed that view because he did accept this being inspired. James and Paul are not at loggerheads. They are not face-to-face enemies. They stand back-to-back against other enemies. Paul was saying it's justified by faith, not by works. James was saying you're justified by faith, but you'll have works following. So we don't believe in antinomianism. But they were teaching the same thing from different angles. Luther didn't see it at the time, but later he did. One clue about when it was written is that he's addressing Jewish Christians. Well, say Hebrews too, but if you remember in the book of Acts, for the first, 20 years or so, Christian is almost entirely Jews, and then gradually Paul took the gospel out there, so it's mainly Jewish. For example, look at chapter 2, verse 2. If there come into your assembly a man with gold rings and so forth, the Greek word there is synagoge, the synagogue. So the early churches were often patterned after the synagogues. They would gather. That's what the word synagogue means, to gather together. And they would sing. They would have a lesson from the scriptures and things like that. So the early church was like that. So the early church would say, we are like a Christian synagogue. And some of the Messianic Jewish churches today would say the same thing. They say, well, we're still Jews. We're Jewish Christians, completed Jews and so forth. And so they'd call it a Jewish Christian synagogue. Very Jewish. They were enduring a little bit of mild persecution, mainly from other Jews. We said this morning it began to pick up in the 50s and then the 60s when Nero took over. But the Jewish Christians were beginning to be ostracized by the non-Christian Jews and their family and the synagogue. They'd be put out. Remember in the Gospel of John it says, the Pharisees that already ruled, if anybody says Jesus is son of God, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so a little bit of persecution, but not as much as what would later follow. Another interesting feature of James is it's several indirect references to the Sermon on the Mount. Some of them almost a direct quotation. And so it's helpful to study both of them at the same time. And again, you have to do a little bit of, logic or not jump into conclusions, but if he was a half-brother of Jesus, where did he hear about the Sermon on the Mount? Gospel of Matthew and Luke hadn't been written yet that contain it. He may have been there as a skeptical spectator. Like, what is it my brother Jesus doing out there with 5,000 people listening? But the word hadn't converted him yet, but maybe he really was there to hear it and it stayed in his memory. Perhaps. Another feature of James is its Jewish character as being very reminiscent of the Old Testament wisdom literature, especially the book of Proverbs, which he alludes to on more than one occasion. Very picturesque metaphors. That's very Jewish to say it's like this, it's like that. And the short proverbial sayings. Then, James issues a lot of very strong rebukes. Lets them really have it. On one thing, he says, weep and howl, you adulterers. That's strong language. But then he has some very tender encouragement as well. Also, speaking almost like a Christian rabbi, he not only taught, but he told them what to do. There are 54 imperatives in this short letter. Do this, don't do that, do this. You know what an imperative is. Your parents know what it is. Joey, go clean your room. Susie, wash your dishes. That's an imperative. Book of James is filled with 54 of them. Then, the major theme, if there is one, is to prove that you are right with God by godly living. Without the godly living, you can't prove it. As if he is saying, put up or shut up. You say that you believe in God, the demons believe in God. You believe God is one, that's Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The demons believe that. Prove it by your life that you are right with God. And then he alludes to Abraham and to Rahab. Well, those are some of the leading themes. Here's our outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 27. The perseverance of faith. And so he says, if you lack wisdom, pray for it. Pray with faith. But faith will persevere even through trials, starting in verse 12. Now, there's a little word play here. He mentions trials, and he goes on to talk about temptations. He says, let nobody say when he is being tempted, he's being tempted by God. God can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anybody. But it's the same word for trial and temptation. And you have to look at it contextually, and this is almost a double entendre. In other words, a word with two different meanings. He's saying, you are going through trials and temptations. Now, remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Does God lead us into temptation? Well, which nuance of the word temptation do you mean? It's the same word, parasmos. In Matthew 4:1, the Spirit led Jesus, actually drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Very significant. That's probably in the back of James's mind. God does, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, that is tempted to sin, God is tempting. No, God doesn't tempt you to sin. But he allows us to be tempted by the devil. The devil tempts the sin. So the key phrase, it's a personal pronoun that's often left untranslated. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted. And obviously this is a solicitation to sin, not a trial. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That word himself, very important. God allows us to be tempted by the devil, but God doesn't do the tempting himself. Very important personal pronoun there. Okay, the next section, chapter 2, 1 to 26. Faith produces good works. Now, when you put James and Paul together, you find this. The technical term number one tonight, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. It's faith, justification, with works following. Legalism says it's faith and works and then justification. And then there's antinomianism that says it's faith and justification, and who cares about the works? Which of those three? Okay, pop quiz. Which one of those would you say is true? It's the one, faith, justification, and then works. Paul concentrates on faith before justification. James concentrates on works following. You've heard the old phrase, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It'll always produce it, because James says faith without works is dead. Now let me point out another thing that's often overlooked in the translation. Lost my place here. Where he says in the second half of chapter 2, someone will say, well, this, that, and the other. He says, wait, can that faith save you? There's a very important word there, a little particle, that or the. He's not saying, can faith save you? Yes, faith can save you. But what he's saying is that kind of faith, can that save you? That faith that does not have evidence of good works, can that kind of faith save? No. And so a very important word there. Okay, now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, various ways of discussing godly speaking, and then verses 13 to 18, godly wisdom, and they go together. I've been reading the book of Proverbs in my devotions, and often it talks about the words of the wise and then the words of the fool, and there's a time to speak and a time to shut some Z up, zip it, say nothing. Why? In fact, I love the proverb that says, even when a fool is quiet, they think he's wise. In other words, keep your mouth shut and someone just might think you know what you're talking about. That sounds like something James would say. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, submitting to God, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And then chapter 5, 1 to 20, miscellaneous principles of godly living. Let's go back and look at some of the great verses. Look at chapter 1, 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And there's the word that could be translated temptations. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Similar to what Paul says in Romans 5, patience produces endurance and so forth. How do you count it joy when you go through trials, tribulations? You're supposed to see it from God's point of view. It's for your good, like a parent spanks a child. It seems like pain, but it's for your good. God allows chastening, but also trials. Think about that next time you go through a trial. Skip down to verse 5. Any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. We all have to make major decisions. Which job to take? What do I do in this awkward situation? Lord, give me guidance. Pray and pray in faith, and God will give you wisdom. How? Through the book of wisdom, the Bible. So store up the Bible so that in a time of great need, you can say, Lord, bring some verse or principle to my mind that applies. It's amazing how often God will do just that. Okay, next, we already mentioned verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Don't blame God for your sin. He didn't lure you into sin. It's the devil. He is the tempter, not God. Not only that, he didn't mention the devil here. Verse 14, he mentions us. Each one is tempted. He is drawn away by his own desires. There's enough sin in us. We don't need the devil to tempt us. We've got enough sin in us to tempt us with our memories, for example. Then verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Delightful phrase, found only once in the Bible. Father of lights. And that last phrase about variation or shadow could well be an allusion to the old hourglass, you remember, where they put a stick in the middle of a circle, and as the sun moves, it changes the time. It could be referring, but he's saying there's no changing with God. He doesn't change his mind, certainly doesn't change his word or his nature. Okay, next, chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever will keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. I've read more than one scholar explain how if you break one, you break all the others. The commands are all like one chain. It's not that you break one link, the chain is broken, but in breaking one indirectly, you break the others. But that's an interesting verse here. Even if you kept it all, you're still a guilty sinner because you've broken at least one, and you are a law breaker. Skip down to verse 26. Body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now this tells us what death is. It's when our spirit, our soul leaves our body, goes to meet God. And the same thing, faith without works is dead. It's just empty. Okay, next, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, what's going on in the back of his mind with this? Who resisted the devil and the devil left him? Someone tell me. Jesus. So in the back of his mind, he's thinking, be like Jesus. He resisted the devil and the devil eventually left him. By the way, one of the Gospels said he left him for another time. He'd come back and try to tempt Jesus. Just like we resist, the devil will go away, but he'll come back until we get to heaven. Next, 4:17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, we often think of sin as something we do, that we shouldn't do. We tell a lie, we steal, or something like that. But also, that's what we call a sin of commission. But there's also sins of omission. When you know to do good and you don't do the good, it is still sin. Think about it. Two greatest commandments of all are both positive to do this. And we often think, well, sin is when you do what you shouldn't do, but sin is also when you don't do what you should do. Love God and your fellow man. To him who knows to do good, in other words, consciously, and you don't do it, it is sin. Lastly, 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That could be an allusion to what he mentions in the very next verse. Elijah, who prayed very fervently, as it says, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and he later prayed that it would. Our prayers often lack heat. That's what the word fervent means. Fervent as in fire. And we need to ignite it with a little bit of warmth and desperation. Sometimes we send up a prayer nonchalantly. That's not true praying. Praying is when you get a hold of God and you wrestle and it's hard work and you sometimes weep and beg God. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay, that's a survey of James. Keep turning the page over to Peter. Peter, which Peter? Well, the Peter. Petros, the stone, the rock, the most prominent of the 12 apostles. Some would say he was the leader. Well, the Catholic Church would make him the first pope. Probably not the first pope, but he's certainly prominent. He He spoke up a lot. You say, yeah, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. But at least he was close to Jesus and very bold. I'll die for you, Jesus. He meant well. What was his job? What was his job before he became an apostle? Someone tell me. Fisherman. That's right. The big fisherman, they call him. Very bold. And then Jesus said, I'll make you a fisher of men. Peter went back to fishing shortly after Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus weaned him off of that, like, Peter, time to go fishing for men. Written in the early 60s, and Peter is beginning to grow old. Okay, what am I getting at now? He died approximately 64 A.D., not the first or the last of the apostles, but he died as a martyr. Now, people will ask, did he really die by being crucified upside down? Hands up, anybody ever heard that story? Okay. It is an old legend going back to some of the church fathers. We know that he was crucified. How do you know that? Someone want to tell me, how do we know, Andrew?
Jesus said he'd be stretched out.
Yeah. He says, when you were young, you went wherever you want to. When you were old, by the way, that tells you when Peter was with Jesus, he was middle-aged, because Jesus said, when you were young, and then later, when you were old. So he was not young, not old, middle-aged. And he says, you will stretch out your hands, and they will carry you where you don't want to go. What does that mean? Well, John was inspired to say, he said this signifying by what death he would die. He would die by crucifixion with his hands stretched out. Book of Acts, chapter 12, he was arrested, put in prison, and they said, we're going to execute you by beheading tomorrow. And Peter said, give me a pillow, I'm going to sleep. I'm not an old man yet, and now I'm not going to be executed by having my head cut off, but by crucifixion. Give me a pillow, I'm going to sleep. You have to put two and two together. But he was crucified, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it was upside down. The legend was that he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, so do it upside down. A famous scene in an old movie like that. That's a lot of lore. May or may not be true, but we need to stick with what the Bible really says. So, he was a martyr, was executed about the same time that Paul was, during persecution. And so he mentions this in his first chapter. In similar language to what James says about trials, only he adds some more descriptive terms, like the fiery trial. Some say that's a slight allusion. That's allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, not illusion with an I, to Nero's persecution with fire, setting Christians on fire, and then later setting the whole city of Rome on fire. But Peter was beginning to grow old. This was 30-something years after middle age with Jesus. He was in Rome. How do we know that? Well, not just do a lot of church fathers mention, but look at chapter 5, verse 13. Verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, same as Silas, I've written to you briefly. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon. Now, I know there are those that say, well, he went east and literally ministered to Jews over there in Babylon. Probably not. This is a symbolic term the early Christians gave to Rome. Very interesting. Keep that in mind when you read about mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, as does Mark, my son. John Mark, you remember? Went with Paul and Barnabas. Chickened out, went home, later was reconciled. And he worked with both Peter and with Paul, and calls him my son, very close relation. But just in case his letter was seized by Roman authorities, he didn't want to say, you know, Rome, so he probably says Babylon, because it's acting like ancient Babylon that took the Jews as slaves. Rome is doing that to the Christians. So it's this little kind of in between the lines that the readers would understand. Christians were being persecuted. I mentioned this morning that the history of the church has been the history of persecution. Okay, book report time. How many have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I mentioned it this morning. Hey, very good. The rest of you, your homework assignment before the end of the year, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's been abridged. It's one of the best-selling books in Christian history. It tells about so many Christians that nobly went to the flames singing, tortured in unspeakable ways. And Fox had witnessed some of those during the time of the Reformation. But during Peter's time, a madman named Nero was letting loose the dogs of persecution against the Christians, blaming them. It's probably true that he had something to do with the burning of Rome and blamed the Christians. There's a scene in a famous old movie many, many years ago where he set the fire and blamed it on the Christians because, as the character playing him said, they're always talking about a judgment of fire, and so they brought on the fire themselves. By the way, a few years ago, some slanderous atheists and agnostics in the media were saying the same thing about Christians today. They were saying Christians want to bring on Armageddon by setting off a nuclear war with the Soviet Union. This was during Reagan and Nixon's days. And they said, yeah, these Christians are fanatics. They want to hasten the second coming by setting... No, we did not want that any more than Christians set fire to Rome. Don't believe everything you hear except what you read in the Bible. Okay, here's the outline, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2:10. Peter is encouraging them during times of persecution. You know, this morning's message was a little unusual, but here's an exposition of that verse. Remember the prisoners. Please remember them in your prayers. Being severely persecuted in prison at this very hour. At this very moment, someone probably somewhere in the world is being beaten and tortured for Christ's sake because of their faith. Remember them and pray for them. So Peter is writing some encouraging to them. He says, blessed be the God and Father who is according to his abundant mercy has begotten us and so forth. You were being persecuted. Remember, I didn't say this morning, but Jesus himself said, blessed are you when you were persecuted. How can that be a blessing? You'll be rewarded. And not only that, if you stand fast, Jesus will stand with you. Now, we suffer very, very little persecution. Maybe you don't get that promotion at work or some relative makes fun of you and you go home and cries, oh, I'm being persecuted. That is very minor. As I said this morning, maybe God will honor us one day with major persecution. History of the church is the history of persecution. It's just like some historian has calculated there's only like 47 years of known human history where there was not a war somewhere. How many years have there been in the history of the church where there's been absolutely no persecution? There's always been some, and sometimes much more in one place or another. Peter was writing to encourage them. Okay, secondly, chapter 2, verses 11 to 3:12. Submit under persecution. Submit to God and trust Him. But he also says, wives, submit to your husbands. Slaves, submit to those above you. Verse over in Hebrews, we mentioned briefly this morning, submit to the rulers in your church. But just like Paul says in Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities, it wasn't much persecution when Paul wrote to the Romans then. But when Peter writes, he said, submit to every ordinance of God, including the emperor. What emperor? Probably Nero. Wonder what they thought when they read this. Peter, did you mean him? That we honor him? Yes. Honor all those that are in authority, whether they're godly or not, whether you voted for them or not. And that brings us to the purpose of persecution, 3:13 to 4:6. And then the last section, 4:7 to 5:14, just miscellaneous exhortations, just like I mentioned this morning. Letters in the New Testament usually follow a certain pattern. Greetings, theology, practical application, and then miscellaneous exhortations and greetings. Peter does that as well. Look at some of the great verses. Back to chapter 1, verse 8. By the way, much of this chapter is like Ephesians 1, a long sentence that has to be broken up into verses. Verse 8. Whom having not seen you love. I like that. We've never seen Jesus. Avoid anybody that says he's seen Jesus. No. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he was the last to see Jesus. What part of the word last do you not understand? Ignore fanatics that say they've seen him. But we haven't seen Jesus. But we love him. And one day we will see him face to face. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't see him, but you believe. You walk by faith, not by sight. Augustine said, see if I get this straight. The reward for believing in the one you don't see is getting to see the one you now believe in. You got it? The reward for those that believe without seeing will be to get to see him whom you have believed in. That's very profound. It's alluded to here. Okay, next great verse, verse 16. It is written, be holy for I am holy. Taken from the book of Leviticus, in various forms. God says, he is holy, I am holy. We are to be holy like him. He could also say, be wise for I am wise. Be patient for I am patient. Be truthful for I am truthful. We are to model our lives after God. You call on the Father without partiality and so forth. Okay, next great verse. I'll skip down to 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, you can't buy your salvation. Bag of gold can't buy a ticket to heaven. Your aimless conduct received by tradition, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Precious beyond value. Luther said one drop of Christ's blood is more valuable than the whole universe. It is, because whose blood it is. As of a lamb without blemish, without spot. That was typified in the Old Testament. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is not a coincidence. It's all been predestined that Jesus would live, die, rise, be our Savior. That was foreordained. Okay, where are we? Chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It says in the book of Hebrews, some people are not ready for solid food. They just need milk to grow up. But we don't outgrow milk. We should have milk and then later meat. But I call your attention to where it says there's newborn babes. You ever see a new baby? Well, most of you are parents. That little baby, you can't feed a baby a Big Mac, can you, Josh? No, a little baby doesn't have teeth, can't swallow it. So what does it need? Milk. And that baby doesn't know how to say, Mama, I'll be patient, you know, when you get around to it, give me some milk. No, that baby, ah, I want that milk. Oh, I gotta have it. And then when the baby gets it, Peter says, that's how we should be for the Word of God. Oh, I need it. God, feed me. The milk of the Word. Skip down to verse 21 now. For this also you are called, because Christ also suffered for us. Some manuscripts have you, leaving us or you an example that you should follow in his steps. About 130 years ago, someone wrote a best-selling Christian book, still being read today, called In His Steps. It's like that Christmas hymn, Good King Wenceslas, In His Steps He Trod Through the Snow. We're to follow the footprints of Jesus in his steps. He's our example, as it says here. Now, there's some things we can never be like Jesus. We cannot be crucified as an example of saving someone. No, we might be crucified like Peter, but we cannot provide an atonement. But think of many other ways we can imitate Jesus. Parents, teach your children and say, be like Jesus. Now, what are some of the things Jesus did that you can do? Well, what did Jesus not do that you shouldn't do? He's our best example of everything good and holy. Okay, next chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. By the way, there is substitutionary atonement, very clearly. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. You've heard me preach on the sufferings of Christ. I did earlier this year. We often think in terms of his death. Well, there are three elements of his atonement. His redemption, his death, his suffering, and his blood. And we need to remember all three of them. He suffered for us. Just extreme agony, both physically and spiritually. Next, chapter 4, verse 12. Just hitting some of the high points. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, notice fiery, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, he's alluding to back something in chapter 1, a fiery trial. It's the idea that you melt silver or gold so the impurities rise to the top and you can skim it off. A friend of mine showed me that. He made jewelry in his workshop, in his garage, and he says, let me show you. So he took some gold mixed in with ore, and he put it into this crucible, heated it up, and gradually it melted, and all this slag came to the top, and he got out a special spoon and skimmed it off, and the gold was just liquid. And he says, now take a look at that. It's like looking at a mirror. And you've heard the analogy. He wants to skim away from us sins so that he can see the purified reflection of himself, the image of Christ restored in us. That's what Peter is alluding to, and I think they got the point there. Lastly, chapter 5, starting at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. Peter was there when Jesus said this in various phrases at least five times in the Gospels. Jesus had certain phrases and lessons he often repeated as a traveling preacher. And one of them is, he that humbles himself shall be exalted. He exalts himself shall be humbled. Or in modern parlance, the way up is down, the way down is up. You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. Remember, Peter and James and John were arguing which one is the greatest. And Peter said, Jesus said, I'll show you the greatest. Gets on his knees and washes their feet. He was the greatest, and yet he humbled himself. So he says, I've given you an example. Verse 7, a great verse to remember when you're going through a tough time. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. It's like it says in the book of James. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Okay, those are some miscellaneous comments on 1 Peter. We conclude tonight with 2 Peter, a shorter letter. Who wrote this? Simon Peter. It says so. But if you notice, sometimes I say liberals don't believe the Bible, so it's very common for liberals to say Peter didn't write this. Why? Well, the grammar's somewhat different than 1 Peter, and they're looking for some excuses to say that Peter didn't write it. Peter may have written this through a scribe that would explain some of the stylistic differences. Paul used a scribe, a secretary. But it was ultimately God through Peter. This was Peter's swan song. What's a swan song? There's an old legend that when a swan knows it's going to die, she sings a beautiful song, puts her head down, and dies. Kind of like Tarzan following the elephants to the elephant graveyard. It's an old legend. But the term swan song means it's my last thing. What was Paul's last thing? What was his last letter? His swan song. 2 Timothy, right. He says, I have fought the fight, run the race, I'm ready to go. Got my bags packed. This is Peter's swan song. I wonder what the swan song of the other apostles were. You know that all but one were martyred. Remember the prisoners. Remember the martyrs. So Peter knows he's getting close to dying, so he sends this letter out again to precious brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, make sure you're saved. Verse 10 is very important. Well, it's all important. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. In my book, I mentioned a certain non-Reformed theologian that says, the Bible says nothing about how you can know you are elect. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. In other words, make sure that you are elect and that you've been called. How? Look at the previous list, these great godly virtues. If you develop them and see them in yourself, you can do the logic. I have these godly attitudes and lifestyles. That's evidence that I've been saved. If I'm saved, I was predestined to be saved. I've been elected, and I will persevere to the end. I'll make it. Hallelujah. You see how it works like that with great assurance. You can know that you're elect. You can't know that you're reprobate. Reprobate means non-elect. A person that's not saved might be one of the elect that hadn't been saved yet. Just something for you to think about. So that's a precious verse here. Then he goes on to say some wonderful things about biblical inspiration. But first he says in verse 17, go back to 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Remember over in Timothy, he says, ignore old wives' tales and myths. Bible doesn't have these. He says, warning against these cleverly devised fables, the muthoi, the myths. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses. The we refers to who? Who are eyewitnesses of Jesus' pure glory? Peter and who? Nope. James and John. Three of the apostles. So you were one-fourth correct. Peter, James, and John were taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw His glory. This is what he's alluding to, verse 17. He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter remembered this 30-something years later. We heard this voice which came from heaven. You ever wonder what the voice sounded like? I'm not even going to begin to try to imitate it. But Peter, James, and John, they didn't say, who is that? Is that an echo? But there were some people that were not believers heard the voice of God. You remember? Well, this pop quiz number, whatever. John chapter 12. Jesus prayed, glorify your name. And God said, I have glorified it. And the people listening and weren't believers. And they said, what was that? It's an angel. No, it was thunder. No, it was the Father. Which tells us that even if an unbeliever were to hear the voice of God today, they would not identify it, but believers did. But just like there are no visions of Jesus today, nobody is hearing the direct voice of God today. If you meet someone that says he's seen God or literally heard the voice of God with his ears, just say, no, you have not. That's overactive imagination, or you're something. You're dreaming, or you're lying, but you haven't heard God's voice. If you did, you would fall on your face and tremble, even if you saw Him for 1 second or heard Him for one word. Okay, but Peter heard Him, and they trembled. Next chapter 2. Oh, excuse me. I was looking at the previous section. Make sure you're saved, 1:10. And then he moves into the next chapter. This is a strongly worded chapter, as we will see. Jude is very similar to this. We'll save that comment till later. But here he does not spare the whip when talking about false prophets. Remember I preached on, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Matthew 7:15. They come to you in wolves and sheep's clothing. Look out for them. They're dangerous. They're butchers of souls. Peter is saying something like that. There were false prophets among the people. There'll be false teachers among you. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. That's strong stuff here. So he's warning against them, like a parent will warn the children about a bad man in the neighborhood or a gang somewhere. So Peter, very strong words. In fact, some of the strong ones, he says, they're like brute beasts, verse 12, made to be caught and slaughtered. They're wells without water, verse 17. They're empty. They just speak a lot of hot air and they got nothing to back it up. They're phonies. Great swelling words, verse 18. Puffed up, allure you astray with lewdness and so forth. They promise liberty, verse 19, but they're slaves of corruption. But the last three verses are very poignant, then and today. They escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are again entangled. I'm not talking about someone that's lost his salvation and gone back to his pre-Christian life. You can't go back to that. But there are people that are like this. They're phonies. They're not true Christians. So for a while, they've escaped some of that. They have a nice lifestyle. But then they cash it in and go back to it. And Peter says, when they go back to it, they're worse than they began. They dive into it like a dog going back to its vomit or a hog going to wallow in the filth and the mire. And he says, that's what they're like. It would have been better, verse 21, if they had never known their righteousness. Why? I don't know if you've had this sad experience. I bet you that have done open-air evangelism. Josh, I know Dell has. You talk to someone and he scoffs, he's mean. And you say, well, why? He says, I tried it. I invited Jesus in my heart. I sang the songs. I went to youth group and I grew up and I no longer believe in Jesus anymore than Santa Claus. And they're bitter because they say, I tried it. They were never truly saved to begin with. They're not carnal Christians. They're carnal non-Christians. It's harder to evangelize someone like that than someone that's never even claimed to be a Christian. You need to tell them you were never saved to begin with. Chances are they won't listen to you. You need to be forewarned about them. He then, in chapter 3, gives some unusual comments. I'm kind of going through the outline here. Strong comments concerning the second coming. He says there are scoffers that say, well, you keep saying he's coming. He hadn't come yet. John MacArthur likes to use the illustration of the scoffer that says, you know, you keep saying he's coming. I guess he's not coming at all. It's like a person that's fallen off the top of the Empire State Building and he hadn't crashed yet. He says, well, so far so good. Doesn't mean he's not going to hit the bottom. Just because Jesus hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not coming at all. And so Peter says, why isn't he coming yet? He's patient, verse 9. Not willing that any perish, but people would come to repentance. We should not blame him. We should thank him for delaying it. Otherwise, we'd all be lost. Just like in the days of Noah, God was patiently waiting 120 years. Finally, the time was up. One last comment. Look at chapter 3. And with this, we'll close. He mentions Paul. Look at verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as he said in verse 9, is also our beloved brother Paul. Stop right there. There's still a myth circulating in liberal circles that there is an unfriendly rivalry of Peter and Paul. It goes back to Ferdinand Christian Bauer in the 1830s in Germany. He said, well, that's what they're doing in their letters, is they're throwing barbs against each other. Well, Paul did have to correct Peter, Galatians 2, but Peter learned the lesson. He said, Paul, thank you for the exhortation. We need to remember that proverb, the faithful are the wounds of a friend. But they were not rivals. They were not enemies. Here, Peter calls him our beloved brother, Paul. Two of the apostles. According to the wisdom given to him, he is written to you. Verse 16 is interesting. Is also in all his epistles. In other words, somehow Peter had read the epistles of Paul that had circulated, and they said, well, let's send a copy to Peter. Speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Doesn't say all things, but some things. What things? Perhaps Romans 9. You know, a friend of mine had a license plate, Rome 9. Cody, you still got that license plate? Romans 9. That's a hard chapter to understand. Perhaps Peter's alluding to that. After all, he's in Rome. Maybe they had a copy of the book of Romans. But some things in the Bible are hard to understand. Some things in the book of Ecclesiastes are hard to understand. Certainly much in the book of Revelation. But don't discount it all. Don't jump to an easy answer. Start with the easier things to understand. The analogy that preachers like to use is like a man buys a piece of property out in the country, goes there, and he sees things shimmering on the surface. Gold nuggets and a streak of silver and rubies on the surface. And the previous owner says, get out a shovel and dig deeper and you'll find a whole lot more. When you read the Bible, there are precious gems on the surface a child can understand. But then there's some other things that are hard to understand. You got to dig. Dig deeper, and it's worth it. Lastly, he says, these hard things to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. We shouldn't twist the Word of God. Word there means to torture it by putting them on the rack. We shouldn't torture the Word of God. We should be teachable. These people, they twist it to their own destruction. You lay unholy hands on God's Word, God doesn't like that. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And people are still doing that with the Holy Word of God. By the way, did you notice? Very clever. He says, Paul's letters are like the rest of Scripture. He is acknowledging Paul's letters were Scripture. And then he closes with a benediction to him who, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And thus ends 2 Peter. Do we have any questions? James, 1st and 2nd Peter. Andrew.
Just talk real quick on James 5, 14.
Yes, I don't even have to look it up. I know what you're getting at. That's talking about last rites that we do as Christians when someone's... No. That's what the Catholic Church takes it to mean. They're wrong. Well, I guess I can explain this. I've explained it to people that join the church. It's in the Bible. This is not talking about medicine. That's what Jay Adams thought. Jay Adams was wrong. He recently passed away. He is alluding to something that Jesus did. When Jesus healed, sometimes he healed with the word, sometimes laying on of hands. Once he spat on a blind man's eye, made mud on another person, put his fingers in the ears of a deaf man. But on several occasions, says he anointed with oil. There was nothing medicinal in that. It was symbolic that, you know, may the Lord himself, through the Holy Spirit, heal you. So James is saying in the Christian church, the synagogues, if you are sick, it's not just if you have a cold. It's the idea that if you're really sick and not getting better, don't just call for the doctors, but call for the elders of the church and ask them to anoint with oil and have special prayer for you. We have done that in this church. Now, we're not charismatic. Sometimes charismatics do it the wrong way, but at least they do it. We've done it about, six or seven times. I know you've participated in this, the elders. We met in the office. We don't do it publicly. We don't have healing lines. I remember I'd been here about 1 year, and the first time someone in the church came to the elders and said, I am in such pain with my hands and arthritis, I can't play the keyboard, and it's in such pain. Would you please anoint with oil? And I remember Gary Catherine with me and Steve Bowen. How can we say no? Because she quoted James 5:14. And we said, okay. We met in the office, and we looked at each other and said, well, who's going to bring the oil? So I bought some Crisco oil in a little bottle. We met with her and prayed and talked. And we said, is this some chastening? No. Have you been to the doctor? Yes, it's not getting any better. So we said, okay, well, we'll do this in obedience to God's word. We took turns praying and anointed with oil. To this day, Shirley Sims will testify the pain has been gone and she's still able to play the organ. That's why she wanted to be healed. Go to her and get verification. I think that's an example of what Peter is saying here. James is saying here. Go to the doctor, get the medicine, do the therapy. But also pray in certain circumstances for a condition that does not get better. So I issue that to you. If you've got a serious condition that is just not getting better, it could be chastening, but it might not be chastening. Come to the elders. We'll pray with you. Sufficient answer? Okay, anyone else? Well, let's close with prayer for tonight's lesson. James, 1st and 2nd Peter. What do we do next week, Lord willing? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Let's pray.
Father, we've skimmed through these three books. Though they're short, there's just so much in them. But we do want to do this bird's eye view of the whole Bible, book by book. So we thank you for James and for Peter and their epistles. May this lesson serve to move us to study them in more depth, to believe the promises, and to obey the commands. Now, Lord, bless us as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.